Are you ready to wake up? Wake up to the new year, wake up to the book of Revelation. As Andrea mentioned, we've titled our series in the book of Revelation, which we started in the fall, Wake Up. We need to wake up to spiritual realities. The book of Revelation helps us to do that so that we can be who we are supposed to be, who we are in fact are. These explosive and powerful images serve to do that. You read them, you don't know what to do with them, except, wow, there's something awful and awesome and beautiful going on here, and you wake up. So that's what we're supposed to do with the whole book. So we took a break from Revelation for an Advent series, which Dan Westman led us through, and Steve Holman, one of our elders, preached last week. So now we are back in Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 6. Where we left off, we were in Revelation 4 and 5, where John took us to the throne room of God in heaven, where we saw this awesome scene of God being worshipped. And then we saw God holding this scroll in his hand that was protected by seven seals. And John was lamenting because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. The scroll, near as we can tell, is God's plan, well, contains God's plan to heal the world. Then John was assured that the lion and the lamb, who is Jesus, of course, it's a picture of Jesus, he is worthy to open the scroll. So in Revelation 5, Jesus takes the scroll from God, and then all creation breaks forth in worship. So now we can't wait for Jesus to open the scroll, but we're going to have to wait. That's what Revelation does constantly to us. It makes us wait. It's a page turner and keeps us going throughout the book. So now we come to Revelation 6 and following, which features the judgments of God, on the earth for the sake of love, these healing judgments, these judgments that are designed to heal, and they are manifested in the breaking of the seals of the scroll, the sounding of seven trumpets, and then the pouring out of seven bowls. Now, how are we to understand this material? Some people understand this material as being confined exclusively to an as yet unrealized future. Here's the way I see it. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1:19, John was told that the book that he is writing concerns the things that are in the present and were even in the present back in John's day, and the things that are to be, the things that are to take place after these things. So the book of Revelation, as I understand it, concerns both the present that we are living in now, and the future that has not yet been realized. And insofar as the things in the present defy the will of God, they must and will give way to the things that will take place. Right at the beginning, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we are told that these things are going to happen soon. Again, put yourself back in the first century. This book was written by John at the end of the first century to seven churches, and probably more than seven churches. And these things, from that perspective, were going to happen soon. And indeed they did. Under Domitian, the Roman emperor, this persecution and killing, it really ramped up right away, right after John was writing this. And so these things happened soon. And they continued to happen. They began to happen soon. They are happening in our day, and they will be consummated one day completely when Jesus returns. Now, that's the way I see it. Now, if you see it differently from me, it's kind of hard to understand all of this sequence and timing and chronology stuff in Revelation. I think it's supposed to be hard to understand. I think it's not supposed to be straightforward because I don't think it's the point. I think the point is, ultimately, that evil is going to give way to good, and the point is to appreciate and experience these powerful images. Now, if Paul Taylor gets up here in a couple weeks and he sees things differently for me, that's okay too. It's not easy stuff, okay? So I think we should give everybody a break on some of this stuff, and we should not let whatever your view on the book is to distract you from experiencing these explosive images, that have to do with the incredible destructiveness of evil and also the incredible power of God to overcome evil and heal the world. Because evil is far more destructive than we know, and the loving power of God is far more powerful than we know. Don't miss the images for the timeline. Okay, so here are some alarming statistics. Life expectancy in the United States has dropped for the second year in a row. What's up with that? I thought we were improving. I thought with all these medical advances and technology and everything that life expectancy was on the rise. In fact, for the last 2 years, life expectancy in our country has dropped. The annual suicide rate in the United States has increased 24%. Maybe things aren't getting better. Maybe things are getting worse. At least a lot of people think they are and kill themselves. The rate, this won't surprise anyone, the rate of public mass shootings in the United States in recent years has tripled. Now, these are some alarming statistics. Are they telling us anything? Where is God in the middle of all of this? Okay, I think Revelation 6 has some answers for us. Let's look at it. First of all, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now, remember, the Lamb, who is Jesus, the image of Jesus, takes the scroll from God. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched, this is John speaking and writing, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, which were protecting the scroll, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. So we saw these living creatures in the throne room of God in heaven, back in Revelation chapter 4, and now one of these living creatures says, come. But to whom? The obvious conclusion, based on verse 1, would be the Lamb. That's who's holding the scroll. And Jesus, of course, is the one whom we expect to come in the book of Revelation. The verb come is used in connection with Jesus, especially in the first chapter and the last chapter. Come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus himself says, I am coming. I am coming soon. So, it looks as if the living creature is speaking to Jesus. Okay, now we're going to look at verses 2 through 8. This is a long section. We're not going to be able to go through all of the details, but appreciate the images. Be blown away by the images. This is not easy stuff. This is troubling stuff. Don't pull away from it. Enter into it and experience what's going on here. Revelation 6, 2 through 8. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Wow. I mean, you just sit with that for a second and you just don't know what to do with it, and you're sort of blown away by the whole experience. So, the voice cries out, come, and then who comes? Or what comes? It's not the Lamb, as we might expect. It's four riders on four horses. We take it, then, that these four riders are a manifestation of the coming of Jesus. Jesus was asked to come, and he comes, but he comes sort of in the person of these four riders. And these four riders are not out for a casual ride in the countryside. Is this how we understand the coming of Jesus? And now let's think about this. Jesus has come, he is coming, and when that word is used in the book of Revelation, is coming, that is present tense, ongoing, that's how the Greek works, present tense, ongoing, and he will come. He has come, he is coming, he will come. And eventually, he will come to the point that every eye will see him. So, Jesus is coming in judgment and in salvation, and he is coming even now. And the judgment is a loving judgment in order to bring about salvation. So, we then, if this is happening on an ongoing basis, we would expect to see the effects of these writers even in our day. And these writers are not to be taken literally, at least not now. Who knows about the future? Maybe there are four literal writers coming at some point. But right now, we understand that these effects are taking place. These incredible destructive events have been taking place from John's day forward onto ours and will continue to take place. And we ask ourselves the question, is this how Jesus comes? We say, come, Lord Jesus, and this is how he comes. Now, notice the word that is used here throughout, given or permitted. These writers are given something. They are permitted to do something. It is under the authority of God who gives them these things to do. So all of this is under the sovereignty of God. So what's going on with this? Why is God sort of decreeing all of this destruction? It's not really his wish, it's not his plan, it's not what he really wants, but it's what he must do. What he's doing is giving humans over to their own devices so that they can experience the consequences of sin. Sin, which is rebellion against God. So all of these things are happening in our day so that people can look at it and say, this is awful, this is destructive. This means that people are rebelling against God. This means that we have to turn to God. So what God does is he allows evil to have a place. He gives evil a certain amount of time. He allows evil to prevail up to a point in order to bring people to himself so that they will feel the consequences of human sin. God, in this respect, is very much like a wise parent. A wise parent recognizes that as her child ages, that she has to let that child make decisions and live with the consequences of those decisions. Earlier, when the child is young, you kind of make all the decisions and you do all these take all these protective measures, and eventually you realize if this child is going to learn, this child has to make decisions on his own or her own, and live with the consequences, even the consequences of poor decisions, so that the child can make different and better decisions. That's what a wise parent does. God is very much then like a wise parent, allows humans to make their decisions and live with the consequences. We are living with the consequences of countless decisions to raise hands up against God and to want nothing to do with God. God is saying to the world, if you don't want it my way, you can have your way. God gives humans what they want so that they will want what they need. In this respect, then, God's judgment is merciful. It is a mission of mercy. It is a way that God is reaching out to the world so that the world will sense the consequences for human rebellion and turn to him. Now, is this easy for God? By no means. Is it easy for the parent to let the child make that wrong decision, knowing that that parent could have stopped the child from making that wrong decision and prevented these awful consequences that come from the wrong decision? It is not easy for that parent. It is excruciating. Think about how excruciating this must be for God to see all his beautiful creation, all his beautiful humans destroying themselves. But he knows that this is what must happen. He must let it happen. Now, we must be very careful about making specific connections here, as if, well, I sinned today, and therefore tomorrow I reap certain consequences. It's very difficult to make those connections, and I don't think we should. In some cases, we can. For example, if someone has too much to drink, gets drunk, gets behind the wheel of a car, and there's an accident, yeah, specific connection. You can say that's a wrongdoing, that's sin, there's the consequences for that. However, if you get in your car, you haven't had anything to drink, you're having a nice day, you're driving down the road, and you get struck by the drunken driver, you don't say, oh, I must have sinned yesterday, that's why this is happening today. A lot of people do that. They think if something wrong happens to them, there must be some hidden mistake they made in the past. We're living in a broken, sin-saturated world where God's judgment is upon it, and you can't usually make those kinds of specific connections, so we must be very careful there. And we have to believe that as believers in Jesus Christ, if something bad does happen to us, that God will draw that up into his beautiful and everlasting purposes. So we see the effects of the writers today. We see, for example, conquest, war, economic ruin, runaway inflation, famine, pestilence, death in different parts of the world. But do we see all of this as a consequence of human rebellion against God? Do we see all of this as an aspect of God's merciful, heartbroken judgment? The judgment of God means that God cares. So throughout Revelation 6, or at least this part of Revelation 6, constantly it is said that John heard and he saw. Can we hear? Can we see? Can we hear the hoofbeats? Can we see the riders? And know that all of this destruction is a result of human rebellion against God. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way God wants it to be. But this is the way it must be if the world is to be healed. So the world, especially the Western world, might be compared to a man who has a sore foot. He goes into the doctor and he says, "Doc, I've got a sore foot. Could you give me some treatment for it?" And the doctor says, "Well, let's run some tests. We need to do some diagnostic tests on this to find out what's really going on in there." And the patient says, no, I don't want that. I just have a sore foot, and maybe you could give me some pain medication, a pill, or some stretching exercises or something, but I don't want you to run any tests." Now, if the test were to be run, what would be discovered is the man has cancer, cancer that has invaded his whole body. Maybe he even suspects that, but he doesn't want to know that. He wants to live in denial. He ignores all of those possibilities and says, "Just give me something for my sore foot." The world sort of thinks it has a sore foot and we can fix things. Work a little magic, humans advance, things are going to get better, we're going to fix things. We got a sore foot. No, my friends, the world has cancer. It's invaded everything, and something very, very serious needs to be done. The riders must ride. Fifth seal, verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' When they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So now John sees these souls. I don't know how you see souls, but John sees souls who were slain, and they're underneath the altar. We're back in heaven again, and we're envisioning this, or John is envisioning this. And these people were slain because of the gospel, because of their involvement with the gospel. These would be martyrs who are now in heaven. And they are connected to the Lamb. They were slain just as the Lamb was slain. Remember back in, well, even if you weren't here, I'm going to tell you anyway, back in chapter 5, the Lamb was slain. John saw that. So there's a connection here between these souls and the Lamb. And they cry out for justice. They don't question God's justice. They question the timing of it. How long until you avenge our blood? How long until you bring justice to us and to all of the other believers in the world? How long before you bring justice to the whole world? And what happens? They're given these robes, these white robes. The white robes symbolize purity and victory. Especially consider victory. They've been killed. Apparently they lost. In point of fact, they have won. They are wearing robes of victory. And they are told to rest. Rest a little while longer. And you have to trust that God is working out his healing plan in the world. God is going to bring his justice, and you have to trust and you have to wait. But something has to happen first. And what's that? More servants of Jesus, more brothers and sisters, more of your brothers and sisters have to be killed. This is a hard world. This is an evil world. That's the kind of stuff that ultimately has to happen for the kingdom of God to come. For men and women who believe in Jesus to be like Jesus and to be persecuted for the gospel and ultimately killed for the gospel. And then ultimately and finally the kingdom of God comes. In order for evil to be vanquished, first it must do its worst. And its worst includes persecuting and killing believers in Jesus. Now, we don't usually experience that in our part of the world, but there are parts of the world who continue to experience this kind of thing. And apparently, I would say, more of them need to be killed for the kingdom to come. Now, notice how meaningful this is. This isn't just a senseless suffering. They are underneath the altar. Underneath the altar is where the blood of the sacrificial animals would be gathered. This is meaningful. This is These are sacrificial lives. These are people living sacrificially for Jesus, and their deaths contribute then to the coming of the kingdom of God, to the ultimate vanquishing of evil, and for justice finally to be served. All right. Sixth seal. Verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So now John sees all of these cosmic and earthly disturbances. Now, this is the language that was employed by the prophets of old when they were speaking of the judgment of God, of the near-term judgment of God against particular nations. And those judgments were executed. They came to pass. Historically, they were fulfilled. Back in what Isaiah said and Joel said and Ezekiel said, all of these prophets used this kind of language to predict the judgment of God. The judgment of God was executed without, of course, all of the stars falling from the sky, without, of course, the sky vanishing completely. This is the kind of language that apocalyptic writers and even the prophets used to convey events that conveyed cosmic earth-shattering significance. We might use the same kind of language today when speaking of earth-shaking events or events that are cosmic in scope. We might look back at 1989 and the fall of the Berlin Wall and say, that was earth-shaking. We might look at the attacks of 9/11 and say, that was earth-shaking. This is the kind of language that the prophets used. And so when John is using this kind of language, he is not necessarily talking about these cosmic disturbances. He's talking about events that have incredible significance and are incredibly powerful. Now, could all of this happen one day? I mean, stars falling from the sky, all the stars, the sky is rolling up and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, it could, maybe. I don't know. Hasn't happened yet. But I do know that this kind of stuff, the kind of stuff that this is talking about, is happening even in our day. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So now we have anti-God humanity here summarized in these different kinds of people, anti-God humanity, experiencing the consequences of human rebellion against God. And what do they do? Do they turn to God? Do they pray to God? No. They pray to the rocks and the mountains. They'd rather the rocks and the mountains fall on them so that they can hide from God. Hide from the wrath of God. Hide from the wrath of the Lamb. They don't want to see the face of God or the face of the Lamb because it's filled with wrath. Wrath against everything in our world that is unloving. And they ask the question, who can stand? Who can stand up in the face of the wrath of God? And that question is not answered in Revelation 6. We'll have to wait until next week to get the answer to that. But for now, let that question linger. Who can stand in the awesome and holy presence of God? So we have people here who are hiding from God. Why do people hide from God today and want nothing to do with him? It's because they want to live life on their own terms. It's because they don't want to submit to God. They don't want to submit to anyone. They want to make their own decisions. They want to run their own lives. So of course, then, you would hide from a God who said, I want something to do with this. I have a better plan for you. Submit to me. So people hide from God. When I am sometimes in prayer, and I'm praying through a difficult situation, and I sense that my sin is wrapped up in this difficult situation, and I am somehow complicit in that, when that awareness dawns on me in prayer, I find that my immediate instinct is to move on and pray about something else, or to stop praying immediately. What am I doing? I'm protecting myself from God. I'm hiding from God. I don't want to feel any more emotional pain. And I don't want to hear God say, hey, I want this of you in this particular situation. So I hide. Do you experience that as well? Just want to live your life. You know, keep God right out here, you know, at a distance, or you know, pray a little bit. And if it gets too close, hide from God. Some have been able to see all of this human destruction in the world, but to believe also that all of this human destruction can be overcome as humans advance, especially as they advance technologically. Now, all these advancements are good, don't get me wrong, but it's made it easier for people to hide from God and easier for people to ignore the heart of the problem, which is rebellion against God. And all of these advances then can serve sort of as a mask for people. And they say, hey, things are getting better. And things are going to get better. And we're going to improve. And everything's going to get better. And there are even people in our day today who say we're going to conquer death. We got that beat. It's only a few decades away, and we've got death beat. Now, all of these efforts to ease human suffering medically, technologically, these are to be commended and applauded and to be participated in, and we should be involved in all of those efforts, of course, on the one hand. On the other hand, it's made it easier for people to hide from God. And often these efforts to alleviate human suffering while ignoring the heart of the problem has resulted in unintended consequences. For example, consider the advances in pain medication. It's been tremendous. I was very thankful years ago when my mother was dying of cancer that all she could do was press a button and morphine was released into her system to alleviate the suffering. And when I go to visit people in the hospital who are suffering, I'm thankful for that as well. They can push a button. I'm thankful for all of the pain medication and all of the tremendous advances that have been made there. But what has happened in our day? A national crisis. In 2018, it's estimated that 52,000 people died of opioid addiction, opioid overdoses in the United States. And it's estimated that in the next decade, 500,000 people living in the United States will die because of opioid addiction, opioid overdoses. The increase in suicides has contributed to the reduction in life expectancy. The increase in mass shootings has contributed to the reduction in life expectancy. The major contributor in our day to the reduction in life expectancy in the United States is the opioid crisis. The opioid crisis paradoxically born out of the desire to help humans in their suffering is enough to make you lose hope in the prospect of human improvement apart from God. And that's what the four writers are supposed to do. They are supposed to make you lose hope in the possibility of human improvement apart from a dependent relationship on God through Jesus Christ. In order to hope in what does not deceive, you often have to lose hope in what does deceive. What are these awful, alarming statistics telling us? The increase in mass shootings, the increase in suicides, the opioid crisis, what are they telling us? They're telling us to come out of hiding. Come out of hiding and turn to God. Come out of hiding. And if we do, if humans do, and if I do, if instead of distancing myself from God when I sense that my sin is all wrapped in a situation, instead of hiding from God that way, and instead of doing that, I turn to God, then what? Oh my. You have in Revelation 6 people hiding from the face of God, but the testimony of the scriptures is that those who turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ will see the face of God and can even now. You look at Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and that's what he says. Right now we can see the face of God. Not literally, of course. We see the face of God in the face of Christ. We see the power, the glory, the love, the inexpressible love, the tenderness, the overwhelming glory in the face of Christ. We see that in the scriptures as we turn to God. And then, of course, Revelation tells us at the end, we will see his face. We can see his face now. We will see his face in full later and forever. My goodness. You see, I can do that, and you can do that. We can come out of hiding, we can turn to God, and we can be completely open with God and even with others. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb cleanses me from all sin. I don't have to fear the face of God because it's filled with wrath. That wrath has all been taken care of. And I come to God through faith in Christ because the Lamb's blood has cleansed me from all sin. And then I can see that this sin that I have, that I thought was such an issue between God and me, is not the issue that I thought it was. In fact, it isn't even an issue at all. C.S. Lewis says this: in the end, the face, which is the delight or terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible, inflicting shame, or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. What will it be, my friend? Glory inexpressible or shame incurable? The testimony of Revelation 6 and following the whole book of Revelation, the testimony of the New Testament, even the Old Testament, is that those who believe in Jesus Christ, for those it will be and is even now glory inexpressible. Come out of hiding. But God wants it all. Turn to him. Look to Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Let me pray. Boy, Lord, this is challenging stuff. I've just been worked over trying to understand it and trying to preach it. I want to thank you for it. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would do your work in our hearts and our lives through this. Especially, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would call us and cause us to come out of hiding and to open full to your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.